Okay, can I trust the Bible? That is an important question. People say a lot of things about the Bible. They say that it was written way after that it happened. They say that the Bible writers just made stuff up. They say that it has changed over time. Sometimes one of the most helpful things to do when you have a question is to go back to the source. When I was in high school, I did track and cross country. We had a coach. He had a son who was a senior in high school. Sometimes he would do stuff with some of the other students. And one time they claimed that he went skydiving with them, and he was so scared that he wet his pants. So I just went to the coach, and I said, "Hey, coach, is it true that you went skydiving with some of the guys?" And he said, "Yes." And so I asked, I said, "Well, coach, there's this rumor that you were so scared that you wet your pants. Is that true?" And he looked me straight in the eye, and without any shame or embarrassment, he said, "Twice." So sometimes you just find it's really helpful to go to the source. So when we think about the Bible, especially the Old Testament, it's kind of hard to prove because it's so long ago. One of the things that's helpful in proving the Old Testament is to just look and see what Jesus said about the Bible. So that's what I want to look at. So Jesus referred to Scripture as being relevant and authoritative. He often quoted from the Bible, saying things like, "It is written." And he said, "Haven't you read?" appealing to the Bible as a commonly held source of truth. He called the collection of Bible writings Scripture, saying, "Have you never read in the Scriptures? But how then would they know the Scriptures? Are you not in error because you do not know the Scriptures?" So in Jesus' time, they had this concept of the Bible being a collection of writings from God, and Jesus seemed to uphold this concept of the Scripture being something special from God. He treated the Bible as being historically accurate. Starting clear back in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, he talked about there being a creator and how God made them male and female, referring to Adam and Eve. In Genesis 4, we have the story of Abel, who Jesus referred to. We have the account of Noah and the flood and the ark in Genesis 5 through 11. You see how he's quoting through the Old Testament. The account of Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis, I think it's like 11 through 19 or so. The account of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which takes us really through the book of Genesis. Moses was quoted from by Jesus. David, now we're into the period of the kings, was quoted by Jesus. Solomon, David's son, and also the Queen of Sheba. We have some of the prophets who prophesied in the time of the kings, Elijah and Elisha. And Jonah was a prophet in that time frame as well. And I can understand, boy, it's hard to believe that a big fish or a whale could actually swallow a person. Like, how in the world could that ever happen?
It just happened in New England.
Yeah, I read that. We have Jesus quoting from Isaiah, mentioning him by name, and Zechariah as well. He also quoted from Jeremiah, Daniel, Hosea, Micah, and Malachi. Oh, don't give that on me now, clicker. There we go. Jesus said compelling things about Scripture. In John 10:34, Jesus answered and said, "Isn't that written in your law? I have said that you are gods. If you called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the Scripture cannot be broken." Jesus said the Scripture cannot be broken. He said, "Not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law." In Matthew 19, he says, "Haven't you read at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said?" So he's saying that God said what comes next. But in Genesis, it doesn't say that God said that. So he's saying that God said something that was just written in Scripture. In a similar way, in Mark 12:36, Jesus quotes from the book of Psalms, and it's just a normal psalm. It doesn't say that David said this, or it doesn't say that he's speaking by the Holy Spirit, and yet Jesus attributes what David wrote to being inspired by the Holy Spirit. So it seems like Jesus had a New Testament view of Scripture just like we do, that Scripture was inspired. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All Scripture is God-breathed, is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness." 2 Peter 1:21, "Prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. They were stirred in their hearts to speak what was on God's mind. So we can trust what the Bible says. We can trust the message of the Bible because Jesus trusted the Bible. So the point is not simply to believe that the Bible is accurate, to believe that the Bible is a good book, but the point is to respond to the message of the Bible, that we are sinners, that we're in need of salvation, and that God has provided a way for us to enter into a relationship with Him through Jesus Christ.
I realized I've been up here before and I hadn't even told you who I was. I don't have the obligatory family picture. My name's Greg Miller. I'm a pastor at the Firehouse Church in Denver, Colorado. Some of you might remember me, but I had a beard before, and like what happened to the beard? Just had my 20th anniversary and thought I'd go back to how I looked when I got married, but just like Minecraft, my beard is coming back. That's me. I've obviously been married to my wife, Christine, 20 years. I got 6 kids. 3 of them are sitting here. I won't embarrass them too much by pointing at them, but they probably look like me. So you can probably pick them out. I've been doing DTC for a number of years. Got 3 more kids at home, so I'm going to be doing it for a long time here. So I just love being here. Love being part of this. I am, as I said, a pastor at the Firehouse Church. I have 2 other jobs as well. I'm an architect by a profession. I'm a teacher in our homeschool community by necessity, so I do a lot of things. I keep very busy, but I do love architecture. I have a passion for that, and so sometimes I like to tell jokes about architecture. So this one's kind of bad, so I'll preface it that way. But, you guys maybe have heard that the cost of building materials has gone up a lot this year, like with COVID and that sort of thing. And so the question is, like, you're going to build a house, like, how much does a chimney cost? It's nothing because it's on the house. Bro. Somebody give me some swag for that one. All right. As Aaron mentioned, we're going to talk about the Bible. If I can get this to go. My title is kind of creative, but I'm going to pray, and we'll get into it. Yeah, Heavenly Father, it's good to be in your presence this morning. Help us to listen and hear, Lord, not my words, Lord. Let it be your words that land with us. Let it be your truth. Oh, God, we praise you this morning. Lord, I pray that each one of us, myself included, that we would walk away from this time this morning with increased faith. God, we ask that you bless us and be with us. In Jesus' name, amen. In 1963, a young boxer named Cassius Clay, he made a bold prediction. He predicted that he was going to win the heavyweight championship against a guy named Sonny Liston, who was heavily favored to win the fight. Now, just like all boxing, there's a lot of smack talk that happens in the run-up to the fight, and this fight was no different. And in the run-up to that fight, Cassius Clay penned an epic poem. And I wanted to read some of it to you this morning because it's kind of fun. And this is what he said. He said, "This is the legend of Cassius Clay, the most beautiful fighter in the world today. He talks a great deal and brags indeedy of a muscular punch that's incredibly speedy. This brash young boxer is something to see, and the heavyweight championship is his destiny. This kid fights great, he's got speed and endurance, but if you sign to fight him, increase your insurance. This kid's got a left, this kid's got a right. If he hits you once, you're asleep for the night. As you lie on the floor while the ref counts to 10, you pray that you won't have to fight me again. For I am the man this poem is about, the next champ of the world, there isn't a doubt." And then he said the famous lines, "I am the greatest." Cassius Clay went on to defeat Sonny Liston in 7 rounds by a technical knockout. Cassius Clay, who we today know as Muhammad Ali, left his listeners no option. Either he was the greatest, or he was a selfish, boasting liar when it came to how good he was. It was the biggest claim a boxer could ever make about himself. And guess what? Most people today would say he was the greatest boxer that's ever lived. Now, why did I bring this up? Just because it's a cool picture? No. Do you know the Bible makes, I think, an even greater claim about itself than Cassius Clay, Muhammad Ali, made about himself? Steve had this verse up just a minute ago, 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. You see what the Bible is saying here? I am the greatest. That's what the Bible is saying about itself. And when it says this, it leaves us only 2 choices. Yes, these are God's very words. And they've been given to me so I can construct my worldview and my life on them. That's one choice. The other choice is it's a lie. It's a total waste of our time. There's no middle ground. The Bible gives us no middle ground. Therefore, every single one of us has to personally decide what we believe about the Bible. Is it God's words, or is it a waste of time? Is it the greatest? Again, there's no middle ground here. Now, so many of your peers and so many cultural figures, and we've seen pictures and quotes from some of those guys this morning, so many of them are, they're not just, you know, against it. They're hostile and they're confrontational when it comes to this subject. They say things like this. If we get it here, they say the Bible isn't reliable. It's full of contradictions. It's contradicted by science. The Bible's no better than any other ancient documents, and so on and so forth. You've probably heard some of these things, and these are really intense challenges to our faith, aren't they? It's an intense challenge because, again, our worldview hangs on the Bible. It hangs on that special revelation. We are being challenged. Is the Bible the greatest? Is it the greatest? Or is it worthless? Now, obviously, I believe the Bible is the greatest, right? Or I wouldn't be standing up here. You'd be like, wait, that guy's like a Trojan horse. He showed up and he's going to tell me why the Bible isn't the greatest. Of course I'm going to tell you why it's the greatest. And I believe that the Bible is what it says it is. It's the truth, the very words of God. But you know what? I don't just believe that because I want that to be the case. It's not just I desire that. I don't believe it because my parents said that that's the case. I've spent 35 years questioning and searching and really trying to pursue the claims the Bible has made about itself and that it makes about the world. And as I go on, I continue to be more and more and more amazed and awed and inspired by this book. My life is better and my heart is at peace because of the book. I have found all of those challenges from all of those people who are hostile. I found all of those confrontations to have good answers in the Bible. Answers that make me land on that side of, yes, these are God's words, not that these are worthless. I land on the side of the Bible, not on the side of the skeptics. And so today I thought, you know what? I'm just going to share with you that testimony of why. And so I'm going to take you through 3 things, 3 ways that have helped me land in that place on the side of the Bible. And I hope it helps you. And so those 3 ways, the first one is reasoning. And it's going to tie in a little bit with what Aaron was talking about, but I'm not going to say the same things. Don't worry. The second one, I'm going to give you some evidence. And Steve stole some of my thunder. No, he didn't steal any of my thunder. It's good. It all works together here. And then the last reason is the person of Jesus Christ. So let's start with that first one, which is reasoning. So we can ask that question. Does reasonable thought lead us to the Bible? Right? Aaron shared a lot about, does reasonable thought lead us to the existence of God? But can reasonable thought lead us to the Bible? Is it reasonable to think that the Bible is the greatest? Is that reasonable? See, those skeptics and those people who are hostile, they'll say to us, your worldview, yeah, it's just all unreasonable faith. It's not rational. You can't prove the Bible without using the Bible. Have you ever heard that? And maybe some of you have asked that question as well. But did you know you can follow a train of reasonable, rational thought that leads you straight to the Bible? So let's go down that train of reason this morning. First question we have to ask, it's a series of questions and answers. And Aaron kind of tackled this one this morning. The first question is, does God exist? Does God exist? Well, he gave us some reasons why, but we can step back and not even talk about the reasons and say, you know what? There's really only two answers to this question, isn't there? Your answers are either yes or no, because kind of doesn't really work. Kind of there's a God? No. It's either yes or no. And if it's no, it's kind of self-contradictory. Well, what do I mean by that? If you say no, God doesn't exist, and so you have friends, I'm sure, and other people you meet who are like, oh, I'm an atheist. And you say, so you believe there's no God? And they say, yeah, I believe there's no God. And then you can say, oh, so what you're saying is that you know for certain that there's no place anywhere in the universe that there's a God. You know beyond a shadow of a doubt that there is no God anywhere. That means you're God, because you know everything. So you've self-contradicted yourself because you are God, because you say, I know everything there is to know to tell you that there is no God. Do you see that circular reasoning? It doesn't work. No doesn't really work for this. You don't know. So you could say, most people then back up and they go, oh, I don't know. I don't know. You go, okay, that's fine. So you don't know if there's a God. But it's either yes or no. And I go back to even some of the things Aaron was sharing this morning. If there is no God, all of those amazing and wonderful things, we look out these windows and we see a bunch of amazing, wonderful things, and you look in the mirror and you see something that's amazing and wonderful. And if God doesn't exist, it's just happenstance, right? And not just all the stuff we see. What about all of the intangibles, love and peace and beauty? Where's it come from? If there's no God, and you say there's no God, it means you are supremely arrogant, because you're saying, I know everything there is to know. And you're also utterly unfeeling, because you're just saying, oh yeah, love and beauty and goodness, it's meaningless. It's just pointless. It's just chance. Now, again, if some people say, I don't know, and that's a really rational, reasonable thing for somebody to say, I don't know, maybe I haven't looked it up. We call that agnosticism. So if somebody's an atheist and you kind of catch them on this, they say, well, I don't know. You say, oh, well, you're actually an agnostic. And then you can find out they're one of two things. Either they're a hard agnostic, just someone who says, I don't know and we can't know. And you're like, well, that's kind of actually the same thing as saying there's no God. Or they're a soft agnostic, which says, well, maybe we can know. And so if you encounter somebody like this, you go, ah, there's an open door here, because maybe you can know. Now, if we say yes, that God exists, or we say I am at least open to the possibility that God exists, we can go on to the next question, which is, well, can he be known? Can God be known? He exists, or he exists. Let's assume that he can exist. Can he be known? Well, all of us would agree, God is unseen, right? It's not like there's some God somewhere that we're like, oh, we can go over there and see him. No, he's unseen. Everybody agrees that God is unseen. So can he be known? Well, again, you've only got a couple answers here. Your answers are either yes or no. And if your answer is a no and you say, okay, there is a God, but he can't be known, it's probably for one of three reasons. One is you'd say, well, he's too powerful. We can't know him because he's too powerful. Or you might say, well, he's really indifferent. He's a God and he's out there and he made it all. He's just indifferent because we're so small and we're so meaningless. Or you might say, you know, he's just so well hidden, I can't see him. I'm like, oh, so God's like Waldo, right? And you're like looking on the page and you're just like, I cannot see the guy in the red and the white shirt. Where is he? He's just too well hidden. So God is either one of those three things. But the common denominator on all of those arguments is that you're really just saying what? Okay, there's this God, and he's not interested. Which is really the same thing as saying there is no God. If there is a God, and we can't know him, it's the same as if there's no God. It's just pointless, and we're just back into meaninglessness. So, if you say yes, you can move on to the next question. If God can be known, if there is a God, and God can be known, then you can ask the next question. Okay, so he can be known, where do I find out about him? Where do I go for it? Well, there's really two options when it comes to this one. It's not yes or no. It's you can find out internally, or you can find out externally. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, internally is myself. Either I can communicate with God or God can communicate with me. Right? There's good in that. If that's the case, it's very personal. And it speaks to our emotions. It speaks to our heart. It's very relational. Now, the negatives, if we just sort of live entirely in the internal world and just say, okay, I can only know about God and through this sort of internal way, well, how do I know that I'm hearing the truth? How do I know it's not my imagination? How do I know that, well, maybe if there is a God and he exists, maybe there's other forces out there that are evil, that are opposed to him. How do I know they're not the ones who are talking to me? So there's negatives if you land in the internal only. So then you have the external, which is positive. When I say the external, I mean we'll look out at the world and look at history and see what's going on there. The positives of that is anybody could see it. It's open to all. It's verifiable. There's a record of it. The negatives, of course, are if it's everything is external, we say, well, how do I know it's just not good storytelling, that we just had the best authors in the world come up with this story? How do I know that it's, you know, the evidence of goodness in people's lives is not just people making good choices over time? And then also, you have all this external stuff, and yet you go, like Greg was talking about last night, there's this relationship, there's this heart, we have this need for emotions and these things. How does all that external stuff translate into the internal, right? So to land in either of those is not a great thing, and so I kind of tricked you. There's actually a third option, which is to have kind of both of those things, right? How can I find out about God? Well, probably both internally and externally. And think about it. If God is God, which means he's all-powerful, then we should be able to see him clearly in both of these things, in both the internal and the external. Now, what do we do with this? Okay, great. Where does that lead us? Well, both is really the idea of religion, right? What is religion? It's defined as the belief in and worship of a superhuman controlling power, especially a god or gods. Okay, so some religions maybe emphasize one of these over the other. Just about every religion kind of has a little bit of both of these things, at least. Now, some emphasize the internal, right? Things like meditative religions where you just like want to get inside yourself. Some of you live over the mountains and you have a whole lot of neighbors who follow a certain religion that actually has a whole lot of internal, I'm talking about the LDS people, right? There's a whole lot of internal stuff going on there of like, I feel this is true and therefore it's true, right? So there's some religions that go that way and then some that go the other way into the external, like scientism, you know, I only believe in science. You know, those people, they try to assume that, oh yeah, it's all external, it's all what I can see, there's nothing on the internal. But generally speaking, we look all over the world and we say, okay, religions are trying to deal with some way of how can I find out about God internally and externally. There's not really some other place to find out about God. You can't go to the grocery store and find out about God. Where do you go? You go to religions. Okay, great. So that leads us to our fourth question. Are all religions pointing to God? Are they? Well, we saw that with the Greg's Peaks, right? And maybe at the bottom there's like, oh, there's some things that are going on here that maybe are a little bit similar, but the more you climb those peaks, you end up at the peaks and you realize these are not the same things. So they're not pointing to this God. So how do we know? How can we take these religions and figure out which ones are really pointing to God? How do we evaluate them? Well, I have for us here 10 standards for evaluating religion. Just 10. 10 is a nice even number. And so I'll walk through these. Good luck writing these down. You may not be able to write them down. But here's 10 standards I think would make sense. They're high standards. This is a high bar for religion. So take a religion. Does it connect a person to God and God to a person? Or is it just one or the other? Does it provide a balance between those internal and external pursuits of truth? Does it provide answers for life's vexing questions, such as where did the universe and humanity come from? Why does evil exist? What does the future hold? What is life's meaning? What happens to me when I die? This is a high bar, and we're only on number 3, right? Number 4, does this religion have application and accessibility to all people in all places at all times? If it's confined to one place in history, it's probably not a great religion, right? I think Aaron referred to this earlier. Does it have simplicity, yet depth? Can a child understand it? And a philosophy person dig deep into it for years and years and years. Number 6, does it come from a work of a diverse group of people, not just from an individual or a close-knit group? So we understand the more broad it is and where it comes from, the more we can rely on it. Number 7, does it demonstrate consistency with the observable universe, right? So it's not like the text of one religion that says the moon is made of cheese. We go, hey, that's not consistent with the observable universe. By the way, every time the Bible touches science, it's correct. Number 8. Does this religion persist despite historical and cultural changes? Does it go on despite whatever culture it's in, whatever place it's in, whatever time it's in? Number 9, does it provide specific guidance for life's major challenges such as birth, death, relationships, marriage, parenting, finances, decision-making, etc.? And number 10, does it include supernatural evidence? If we are connected to the supernatural, to this God who exists, does it have evidence that is supernatural? Well, if you go through this list of standards for evaluating religion, guess which one comes out at the end? There's just one. And now, we're going to ask, just as a disclaimer, we ask these questions, we're not saying, do I like the answers, right? That's not what the pursuit of God is about. It's not trying to figure out, do I like this God or do I like his standards? It's just saying, does he answer these? I want to find out who he is, not who I want him to be. And so at the bottom we go, what religion has a consistent and coherent answer to every single one of these questions? And it's one, it's historical, biblical Christianity. And now I want to point something out to you. I just used reasoning without a single Bible verse to get you to the Bible. Is the Bible the greatest? It's the greatest. All right, so I want to move on. Let's move on. It's not just reasoning. We can go on to the next thing, which is evidence. Do the facts support the truth claims of the Bible? Do the facts support it? Do the facts say the Bible is the greatest? And I'm going to break this into 3 parts here. I want to talk about accuracy, I'm going to talk about miracles, and I'm going to talk about prophecy. So first, let's look at the accuracy. What do I mean by accuracy? Well, if you read the Bible, you ask, is it coherent? Is it consistent? And is it easy to understand? And the answer to that, of course, is yes, it is. Now, note also that I said, if you read it. How many skeptics and hostiles will say some such and such and such about the Bible, and you say, have you read it? And their answer is no. They're just parroting things they've heard on the internet, I think, mostly. I don't know. But they'll say things like I had that slide up earlier where they say, oh, there's contradictions. Well, are there contradictions in the Bible? Are there contradictions in the Bible? So look those up. If you look those up on the source of all information, which is the internet, you will see that basically every single one has something to do with a difference of a very small fact, a very small perspective, or a difference in some language. But you know what? You can also find a good, plausible explanation for every single one. So the answer is no, the Bible is not full of contradictions. It's not. There's none. Now, are there differences? Meaning, are there variations in the translations? Are there slight differences in eyewitness accounts of certain events? Yes, there are. But I want you to remember this about the Bible. Again, one little group of people didn't just write this. It was written by 40 authors. It's actually 66 books put together. It was written over the span of more than 1,500 years. It was also written in languages that basically none of us speak today. So shouldn't we expect maybe a few minor differences in some points where they're expressed from different viewpoints and different individuals at different times and in other languages that aren't our native tongue? That seems probably pretty reasonable. And yet, in spite of all of those things, the Bible is coherent and consistent and easy to understand. That, in and of itself, is amazing. So how accurate is the Bible? Well, I'm going to give you two tests that we can check its accuracy. The first one is what we would call the bibliographic test. So what we're asking with that is, are we reading today? You guys got Bibles sitting in your hand, or you got phones with a Bible app and all these things. Is what you're reading on that what was originally written, or have people changed it over time? Now, there's tons and tons of research and articles on this, but a couple of facts. Do you know that from a quantity standpoint, we have all of these ancient copies of the New Testament manuscripts, ancient copies, and we have over 24,000 copies of pieces of the New Testament. You go, okay, well, I don't know, is that good or not? Well, other ancient texts we have don't even compare. So some of you guys have read or are going to read like works by Homer, right? Like the Iliad and the Odyssey and some of those things. Everyone says, yeah, that's accurate. Those are great. Those are exactly what Homer wrote down. Do you know we only have about 2,000 fragments of those texts compared to 24,000 that we have of the Bible? The next highest one is we have the works of Aristotle. You know how many fragments of Aristotle we have? About 49. So you could stack those up and you'd go, oh my goodness, that's what it was. That's just the quantity. Then we can look at the quality, and there's been exhaustive research over the decades, and it shows that 99.5% of what you are holding in your hand, that Bible, matches these originals. You were like, 99.5. So what about that last 0.5%? Well, that can all, they say, use a technique called textual criticism. And we go, yeah, it doesn't make any difference with the content. It doesn't make any difference with the story. It doesn't make any difference with the theology. And we just are able to sort of textually criticize it and make it work. So we have the quantity, we have the quality, and then the time. Do you know those ancient copies? All of those copies for the entire New Testament, for example, date within 200 years of their writing. You go, 200 years, that seems like a long time. Those other ancient documents I told you about, you know what the date is from the document to when they think it was written? It's more than 1,000 years. So what we have for the Bible is very, very close. There's very large quantity of it, and from a quality standpoint, it's very consistent. The Bible passes the bibliographic test. The second test is an external test, which is just basically asking, are there other records? Okay, so the Bible says what it says about itself. Are there other records that show what happened in the Bible? And there are all these writings. Steve alluded to some of those. One of those is the guy Josephus. He wrote this account called The Antiquities of the Jews in the first century AD. And he's just a historian. He wasn't a Christian. He wasn't part of all of this. He just wrote down the history. He substantiates Jesus, John the Baptist, James, Herod, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, Ananias, Caiaphas, and so on and so forth. That's just one example. So you have writings. Then we have archaeology. Steve hit on that as well. Like he was saying, in the 19th century, there's all these people who were like, oh, the Bible, there's no history of the Bible, there's no archaeology. But in the last 100 years, there's been this explosion of archaeological discoveries that every single one confirms the historicity of the Bible. Names, places, events, titles, and etc. So we can say, yes, the Bible is accurate. So the second piece of evidence, we can say, okay, miracles. What's a miracle? A miracle, by definition, is a surprising and welcome event that is not explicable by natural and scientific laws and is therefore the work of a divine agency. God, right? It's the work of God, so it's something that we can't explain except by God. So, if there are miracles in the Bible, it would confirm to us that, yes, that divine authority, God, is behind that book. Well, did you know there are there's roughly about 40 miracles in the New Testament. Some of them mentioned 2 to 3 times. Just one example, and I love this one, from Matthew 14, is Jesus walking on the water. You guys are probably all familiar. Nod your head. Show me that you're awake. Jesus walking on the water. So you might say, oh, well, maybe that was an illusion. Maybe he was like a magician. You know, we didn't have any of sort of large-scale magic illusion. Any of you guys ever watched those shows or you've seen that? You've probably heard of David Copperfield. Well, David Copperfield showed up in the 19th century, right? This is the first century. There was not any of that kind of technology required to do things. Like, and think about walking on the water. It was a large lake. The weather was stormy. Jesus didn't just go from one boat to another. He came from like a long distance off on the shore and came to the boats. We could not even today, with all the technology we have, duplicate that as an illusion. You couldn't even pretend to make that happen. And yet it happened and it was seen by the disciples. Now some might say, oh, the disciples, they were in on it. They just made it up. But you know, every single one of those guys who saw that happen went to their deaths. And their deaths were because they believed that it happened. They believed in Jesus' divine power, and not a single one ever said there was deception involved. That's powerful. And that was one of the 40 miracles in the New Testament. It's amazing. Some of those miracles, you know them, the resurrection, the raising of Lazarus from the dead, feeding massive crowds, healing disease, and so on and so forth. And so our conclusion is that the Bible does. It records historical miracles. And these events are miracles by definition because they lack some other natural explanation. And so this is exactly what we would expect, a supernatural book from the supernatural God. Third piece of evidence is prophecy. Okay, great, Craig. A lot of books have prophecy, but the Bible has its own prophecy fulfilled. It sees it fulfilled. The Bible's truth is validated because at one point it makes predictions, and then later those predictions come true. What are those? Well, there's a ton of them. Jesus is the biggest one. Did you know there are an estimated 48 prophecies that occur in the Old Testament, which, by the way, was written at least 500 years and often longer before the birth of Christ? 48 prophecies. Now, there's this guy, Peter Stoner, and he was a mathematician, and he said, I'm going to take 8 of those, and here's where those 8 are found. He said, and with a group of students, he said, let's assign a prophecy of, or a probability of what it would take for a person to fulfill just that one prophecy, right? Oh, he's born in Bethlehem. So how many people in the time of the earth, and so he went through all this math. I won't bore you with it. I went through this at a conference a couple years ago. I'm sure you could find the recording somewhere. But he takes these 8, and he assigns a probability to all, and he makes this calculation. And I read this, and his numbers are super conservative, right? Like, he was like, well, okay, we'll give it a maybe 1 in 50 people. It was these like sort of ridiculously numbers where I was like, isn't it like less likely than that? But by his calculations, he comes up that for Jesus to have met just those 8 prophecies was 1 out of a 1 with those many zeros after it. It's a 100 quadrillion is that number. Why do I have a picture of the great state of Texas? It's because if you took this number and you took a silver dollar for each one of those, you would cover the state of Texas 2 feet deep in silver dollars. And then we would blindfold you and say, you get one chance, you can go anywhere in the state of Texas. It might be El Paso, it might be Austin, it might be one of those other hideous cities on the other side of the state, somewhere, Tyler, Texas, and go find, you get one shot to pull out the silver dollar I marked. Is that possible? No, it is impossible. It is actually impossible, and yet it happens. The Bible is God's way of saying, here's that silver dollar for you. It's amazing. That's one prophecy. Let's look at one more. I love this one. It's about Jesus, but it's more than just Jesus, as if you could have more than Jesus. It's about the events of the world. from the book of Daniel. It's this very interesting story, and I have this picture here. You've probably read this before. If you haven't, it's there in the book of Daniel. I'm just going to give you a summary of the story, right? So here we are in Babylon. It's 600 BC, right? 600 years before Christ. And there's the ruler of the world's strongest empire, and he has a disturbing dream. And there's this Jewish wise man who, by the way, is very much out of place in Babylon, right? Why is he there? But he's there. He describes perfectly for that ruler what the dream was. The ruler's like, I'm not going to tell you what the dream is. You got to tell me what the dream is. He says, okay, here's what your dream was. And then he says, by the way, here's what it means. All of that's pretty amazing anyway, right? And he uses divine revelation from the God of the universe. Well, as it turns out, the dream is a prophecy, not of small matters, but about the succession of world-dominating empires proceeding from that current ruler who he's talking to all the way down through four successive regimes, and that as that fourth empire weakens, the God of the universe would send a new kind of ruler to establish a new kind of kingdom that would be invincible and that would be powerful, and so powerful that it would grow and grow and overcome the world. And it would grow until it was found in every corner of the world. You go, well, that seems like sort of a hyper-specific prophecy, right? It kind of sounds like fantasy, but guess what? It came to pass. And scholars agree when they go through this, they go, wow, it's Babylon. And it was succeeded by Persia, which was succeeded by Greece, which was succeeded by Rome. And as the Roman Empire began to weaken, the stone showed up. And who was the stone? Jesus Christ. It was Jesus Christ. The stone that the builder rejected came, and it's growing and growing. And where is the kingdom of God going now? It's going to the ends of the earth. This happened. By the way, I just love this little piece of this story too. That guy Daniel, right, the Jewish wise man who happens to be there. Well, there's kind of the other piece of the story, which is the king. He was like, look, if you can't even tell me what my dream is, I'm going to kill you all. So there's this whole group of these wise men, and they're like, we're going to die. And Daniel's like, God's got this. And he gives the prophecy, he tells them what it is, and he saves these guys. Well, you guys remember, roll on ahead 600 years, and Jesus, the stone, is born in Bethlehem. And who shows up from the east? It's the wise men. Why do you think they showed up? Why were they looking for that star? Because Daniel saved their lives. Their ancestors' lives. They didn't live 600 years. Isn't that cool? The Bible is consistent and coherent. Do you ever wonder that? I always thought that, like, who are these guys just showing up from the east? That's where they came from. It's so cool. It's just what we would expect of special revelation, a book from God. The accuracy, the miracles, the prophecy, I think they confirm that the Bible is the greatest. And so now on to the last one, which is Jesus Christ. We can't leave him out of this, can we? He's the central figure of history. Does he support the truth claims of the Bible? We've talked about that some, right? Christians will say Jesus Christ is God. You've probably heard that popular idea of like, oh, no, no, no. Jesus was misunderstood. He didn't really claim to be God. He didn't really claim to be God. Well, okay, maybe you believe that, but nobody disagrees that Jesus is the central figure of history. Like, there's nobody who's been more significant in the history of the world than Jesus. So what did Jesus say? Well, Jesus said this. He was talking to his disciples, and he said to them, who do you say that I am? And good old Simon Peter pipes up, and he goes, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon. Who do you say I am? You're God. Jesus could have been like, no, 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 no. Stop that, Peter. That's blasphemy. Instead, he goes, blessed are you. Another example. Jesus said to them, John 8, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And they picked up stones to throw it at him. Why did they do that? Because this was to them blasphemy, because if he wasn't God, he just said he was God. He said, I am the I am. We know where that comes from. Exodus 3:14, God says, my name is I am. And everyone who was listening to Jesus knew that that was true. So Jesus claimed he was God. Steve pointed out other examples. There's many from the Bible. So how do we know he is God? Jesus said he was God. How do we know he is? Well, we can ask this. Does the Bible claim Jesus fulfills the attributes of God? Well, did he? What are the attributes of God? Well, we'll ask those. Well, first one, God is all-knowing. He knows everything. God is all-knowing. Is Jesus all-knowing? John 16:30. His disciples said, now we know that you know all things. And do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe you came from God, because you're all-knowing. Jesus is all-knowing. God is all-present. He's in all places at all times. Maybe that's why he's hidden, right? Is Jesus all-present? He told his disciples, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Sounds to me like he's all-present. God is all-powerful. He has all the power in the world. Is Jesus in Matthew 28? All authority. How much authority? How much is all?
Everything.
All. What does all mean? Right? Is he all powerful? He is. John 1:1. Is Jesus, God is eternal. Is Jesus eternal? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. What is the Word? It's Jesus. We see that later in that passage. God is unchanging. Is Jesus unchanging? Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ is what? The same. When? Yesterday and today. And forever. God is also perfectly righteous. Is Jesus perfectly righteous? John 8:46, he asked them, kind of rhetorically, which one of you convicts me of sin? The answer, of course, was none of them could, because nobody could point out any sins, because he didn't sin. The Bible tells us that Jesus fulfills these important characteristics of God. And there's no testimony, there's no evidence out there to contradict these things. And so what did Jesus say about the Bible? Did Jesus believe the truth of the Bible? Steve hit on this too. Here's a list of some of these passages where Jesus validates the truth of the Bible. I would add this. Jesus quoted the Old Testament nearly 80 times. Nearly 80 times. He quoted from Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Psalms, Proverbs, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Amos, Jonah, Micah, and Malachi. That's everything. Right? Beginning to the end. And then guess what? He created some disciples. And his disciples did what? They wrote the New Testament. Do you know how many times they quoted the Old Testament? 209 times. What did Jesus think about it? So if Jesus is God, and the evidence says that he is, and Jesus said that the Bible is God's word, and that's what he said, we can conclude that the Bible is the truth. It is from God. It is for us. So can we answer the skeptics when they say, oh, the Bible, blah, blah, blah? Yes, with confidence. We could say, I got the Bible. What do you got? Nobody's got anything even close to that. We have reasoning that leads us to biblical Christianity. We have the evidence of accuracy and miracles and fulfilled prophecy. And we have Jesus, the only person who has ever lived, who has embodied the qualities of the creator of the universe. And I want you to think about that. Is it the greatest? This creator, this God, to go back to the boxing analogy, he stepped into the ring. He did battle with sin and with death, and he delivered the knockout punch. Standing in victory, God looks at us and he hands us what? The Bible. And he claims with authority, he says, I am the greatest. Amen?
Amen.
And so let me just challenge you with this. I just showed you, you have the greatest weapon, the greatest document, the greatest thing, the greatest. Will you pick it up? Will you pick up God's very words and will you claim them as your own? I'm going to pray. Thank you, God, for the Bible. God, thank you that you are the greatest. You are the greatest. The Bible is your very words, your revelation given to us. so that we could build our life and our worldview and know the truth and be set free and have joy and peace. Thank you, Lord, for it. And God, thank you that you've given us these paths of reasoning that get us there, and you've given us all of this evidence to support your word. In some ways, God, we ought to just look at it and say, it's your word, I believe it, because you said it, and yet you've given us more than that. And you gave us Jesus Christ, who defeated sin and death, and we thank you for him and for his life, and we worship you in spirit and in truth this morning.